Bible to Psalm 77. Now, many of you had notes from last week. Some of you may not have gotten notes from last week. If you're in that way, we'll make sure that we get you some notes. I think there's a couple of copies left there on the back table because I printed some extras, but they're also posted on the website, SharonBaptistHamptonVA.com. Under Bible studies, there's a new tab there for right thinking in a troubled world. That's what we're discussing. That's what we're going through. And so we started last week looking at Psalm 77. Now, we're going to go other places other than Psalm 77, but I think this is a good starting point for this matter of right thinking in a troubled world. I think I asked this last week, but I think most of us would agree that we live in a world that is troubled. And it doesn't seem like the troubles are getting less. It seems to me that the troubles are getting more. The Bible says this in Isaiah 57:20. Listen carefully. The wicked are like a troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. How many have ever been staying near the beach or maybe on the beach and have had the great privilege of waking up one morning and looking out and seeing it almost like glass? How many have seen that before? It's awesome. It's unusual. And it's awesome when you see that. But you know what? It doesn't last that long, does it? It has an appearance that, hey, it's going to be calm. But before long, after normally several hours, you start to see the troubling waves start to come back in. And things begin to churn back up again. And I want you to think about this world. I chose this picture on purpose. It's actually several pictures. One of them of a profile of a guy just looking this way. And I just blew his head up real big. And I wanted you to get the idea of the troubled waters there and the tendency for that to become our thinking pattern. Is that everything's bad, everything's wrong, everything's going wrong, everything's troubled. And the truth is that the world is like that troubled sea. It's constantly churning. The Bible says so. The wicked are like a troubled sea. That's not going to change. This is the Word of God. This is truth. This is the world in which we live. This is the world God has us in right now. And it's troubled. But the Christian ought to be able to walk over the troubled waters. We think of Peter. Think of Jesus. He's walking out. The Lord is walking out in the stormy waters. No problem. Peter says, hey, if it's your will, call me out and I'll come to you. And what does the Lord say? Come on. In other words, you're in a troubled world, but I'm here. You can walk over the troubled seas. And he did for a time. But then, instructional to us, what happens? His attention changes. His focus changes. Where he's looking changes. What he's thinking changes. See, when the Lord called him out, all he was thinking of is, there's the Lord. He's walking on the water. If he wants me to, I can too. And that's his thought. His thought is of faith. His thought is of trust. His thought is of confidence in the Lord. And the Lord says, come. And as long as his thoughts were right, as long as his attention was in the right place, he does what to the world seems impossible. the impossible. My friend, I want you to think of this. Imagine if it were that there were others out in the sea. Now we know the other disciples were there. They saw this. They were affected by it. We talk about Peter and, oh, Peter got out of the boat. What about the work in the lives of those disciples that were still in the boat? You see, there's a Christian who has faith. There's a Christian who's doing the impossible. He's walking on troubled seas. And I wonder, perhaps there's another boat out there somewhere that sees you, Christian. Are you walking on the troubled sea? Are you drowning? Are you sinking? And we see this just real life example, and we've turned here to Psalm 77 to see this play out, because we think about the Bible, a lot of the Bible is directives. Thou shalt, thou shalt not. Epistles written in the New Testament. Hey, this is what needs to change. This is how you need to live. This is the direction you need to go. And these directives, these commands, this is what the Christian life should be. But in the heart books, what we find is we find someone going through these things and pinning down exactly what happened. It's the application of wisdom. It's the, how did I apply this in my life? How did I get victory in my life? And this is what we see in the book of Psalm. We see here in Psalm 77, not only the bad, but then we see on the other side the good. And along the way, by the way, we'll see some sunlight, some rays of hope, even in the bad section. And that tells us something very important. It tells us that oftentimes our problems are bigger than what they actually are. They're bigger than what the reality of the situation is. And I'm not trying to minimize the things that we go through, the troubles that we face, the problems, the difficulties that we encounter. I'm not saying that at all. They're real, certainly. They're real. They're difficulties. They're trying times. But let me ask the question. Don't we know the end of the story? If you're a child of God, if you're a Christian, we know what the end is. We know what the result is. We know what awaits us at the end of the line. We already know exactly what will take place. Why do we know that? How do we know that? Because God told us. Thus saith the Lord. The Bible says in Romans 8, it's a wonderful phrase. We emphasized it in camp this past year. It says, we are more than conquerors. This wasn't a cliche speech that Paul was giving to those that be in Rome. This wasn't a, hey, the power of positive thinking. Hey, guess what? I'm going to tell you that you're more than a conqueror and somehow trick you into thinking that. That's not what Paul is saying. He was stating a fact. He was stating a reality. You are more than conquerors in Christ. And this is the reality for every Christian, regardless of how the seas look. That's the reality. And so how do we navigate this world? How do we deal with the troubled seas? That's what we're discussing. Right thinking in a troubled world. I can't stress enough this morning how important it is for you and I to understand this matter of biblical thinking or right thinking. This is not to say, by the way, that we're not going to end up at times with wrong thought patterns. We're all subject to that. We see this in this psalm. We see the wrestling, and that's really why we're looking at this, because this is real life. These are difficulties that we do face, and this thinking needs to be correct. I said last week, so often we allow everything under the sun to enter into our eyes and ears, and we ought to ask the question, are we helping the matter, or are we hindering ourselves? Are we helping ourselves to think biblically, or are we hindering this matter of biblical thinking by what we allow to come in? And so we see here in Psalm 77, this wonderful psalmist, Asaph, takes us through a tremendous time in his life, and he declares to us that, look, there is light on the other side. He declares to us that, look, you can turn around your thinking, because we see it here in this psalm. Let's read Psalm 77 and then we'll pray. The Bible says, the chief musician, the Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph, verse 1, I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed, Selah. Thou holdest my eyes waking. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with my own heart. My spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in his anger shut up his tender mercy, Selah? And I said, this is my infirmity. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. The waters saw thee, O God. The waters saw thee, they were afraid. The depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water, the skies sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lightened the world, the earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea. I want you to think about that. Troubled. Troubled world. He says, thy way is in the sea. And thy path, notice, is in the great waters. And then he says, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou ledest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray for help this morning as we think about this matter of right thinking in a troubled world. And I pray, Father, regardless of where we are at this present moment, that we would have encouragement from you that we can change our thinking. Lord, perhaps there's some that are sitting here this morning that are not in the midst of some difficulty or some storm. But Father, perhaps the storm's coming. And Father, I pray when it does, come, the storms of life, or we recognize all around them is troubled waters, that their eyes would be upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we would claim the victory that is already ours, that we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Father, help us to understand truth this morning. Help us not to think that something's happened to us that's unusual, but Lord, that this is Your people living in a fallen world. And there are times that we have problems. Help us to recognize that. There are times when we're experiencing great difficulties. There are times when our soul is sunken down low, and Lord, we cry out to Thee. Father, help us not to be ashamed of that. Lord, we do love You. I pray for all the instruction that's going on in the different classrooms. Would You help the teachers? Father, would You help those that are here this day to look to You? And I pray, if there's anyone here that does not know the Savior, help them to realize that they're in a troubled world with no hope of walking on the water. Help them to turn to the Lord Jesus so that they do rise above the waves. Father, I pray, Lord, that that one that's here, perhaps that's not saved, would be saved this day. Lord, would You help us? We ask these things in Your Son's name. Amen. If you have your notes from last week, we said Roman numeral number one. We really see in these first six verses the occupation with self. And I told you last week that this psalm is written in a chiasm. And that word is not an unusual word. If you know the Greek alphabet, the chi, the symbol chi, is in the form of an X. And it kind of looks like a straight on this side, and on this side you got kind of a fancy squiggly coming down. Chi. And so X marks the spot. And this chiasm has an A-B-A-B pattern. It is written in Hebrew poetic form. And that means simply this. It doesn't rhyme by words, but it rhymes by thoughts. And in the first A-B section, you have the negative section. And in the last A-B section, you have the ascent really to glory. And right in the middle, you have the psalmist declare in verse number 10, "This is my infirmity." It's the turning point. It's the central thought, and there it is right there. You can see the big X there, the A-B-A-B pattern. And so our outline will be broken into this pattern so as we follow the structure of this psalm. In the first six verses, we see an unusual occupation with self. And this is often where we go in the midst of troubles. We begin to look at me, myself, and I, and our focus turns inward. We start to disconnect from people. We disconnect Christians from other Christians. We distance ourselves. And we get into save our ship mode, if you will. In other words, we're doing everything in our power to exit outside of the trouble, failing to recognize that perhaps God is using the trouble in our lives to teach us or to conform us to the image of Christ. And so we see this as we work down these first six verses. I told you, it's very evident the word I is used 9 times in the first six verses. You can count it. I. And then if you add in the word my in those first six verses, you come to 17 times in 6 sentences. Now think of that. Almost every third word he's speaking about himself. 17 times in 6 sentences he's saying, I am I. I am I. And we see this emphasis. We notice in verse 13 in the A-B section, the ascent to glory, the change. And it's now thou and thy. In other words, the psalmist now is not looking at himself, but he has a right view of self as he looks at God. We say humility, what is it? So hard to describe. Or we say meekness, power under control. We say, how do we define that? It's a right understanding of who you are in the presence of God. That's what it is. It's a right understanding of who you are in relation to God. Pride is not understanding who you are in relation to God. It's a lifting up of self. It's an exaltation of self. And we forget God. You understand? And so the occupation of self, we see the idea in this first section is that the psalmist is expressing the problems that were affecting him. He's not focused on what's going on with others. He's not speaking about how his neighbors are doing or how his friends are doing, but he's admitting this, I'm having a difficult time. And this is part of what we need to do. If you put on the facade that nothing's wrong, it's kind of like a sinner not being willing to admit that they're a sinner, so therefore they have no need of a Savior. In other words, how can you have the physician if you have no need to be healed? Do you understand what I'm saying? And so the psalmist is being plain and honest here. He's not presenting guile, and he's saying exactly how he feels. He's speaking about what's going on. The psalmist may have had poor thinking, no doubt, but he had honest thinking. And so what happens to us if our thoughts solely dwell upon ourselves? I gave you the quote of George Mueller last week. George Mueller said this, "The beginning of anxiety is the end of faith. And the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety." You say, that's just a Christian cliche. Well, let me ask you, is God Almighty God or not? So how is it that we could be careful for something when the Bible says be careful for nothing or be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God? How would we rationalize that and at the same time be in a fit of anxiety? I remember the gentleman that's coming, the preacher that's coming in January, man, for the preacher's conference, for the men's conference, I'm sorry, man from the beginning, men in January, that you should be there in January, looking at the men. I'm eyeballing the men right now. He'll tell you this, and I'm sure he didn't get this from himself. He probably found this somewhere else. He says, worry is like a rocking chair. There's a whole lot of movement, but you don't get anywhere. Whole lot of movement. You don't get anywhere. This is anxiety. Biting the nails. Whole lot of getting after it. But it doesn't help you at all, does it? Doesn't solve the problem, does it? You see, G. Campbell Morgan said this about this psalm. He said this message of this psalm is that to brood on sorrow is to be broken and disheartened, while to see God is to sing in the darkest day. Once we come to know that our years are of His right hand, there is light everywhere. It might be, as Dr. O'Malley was trying to teach us, perspective. Perspective. We see, first of all, letter A in your notes, the cry unto God. That's your blank if you didn't fill it in last week. And verse number 1 says, I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and He gave ear unto me. This is one of those rays of hope in the midst of great difficulty. This is one of those peaks of sunlight in the midst of the storm. The psalmist says, I cried unto God with my voice. even unto God with my voice. And what does it say at the end? He said, quit crying, you crybaby. Why are you crying so much? Why every time I turn around, you're crying about something. You're always crying about something. Sometimes I feel that way when I hear others. Shame on me. I feel like, you ever run into someone, you're afraid to ask them how they're doing? Because you know they're going to tell you. Listen, God hears us. Aren't you glad God is Almighty God? Aren't you glad He's perfect? Aren't you glad He's holy and just and true and righteous and merciful and gracious? The psalmist starts out and he says, look, I cried unto God. I cried unto God with my voice and He heard me. Matthew Henry said it this way. He said, days of trouble must be days of prayer. Christian, I hope you write that down. Days of trouble must be days of prayer. When we come on November 6th to revival, perhaps it is that we need to have lots of prayer. I don't know. Perhaps it's the beginning of a lot of days of trouble. I don't know. One way or another, they ought to be days of prayer. Especially when God seems to have withdrawn from us, Matthew Henry says. We must seek Him. And we must seek Him till we find Him. In the day of His trouble, He did not speak of the diversions of business or recreation. He didn't try to shake up His trouble that way, but He sought God. He sought His favor and His grace. Those that are under trouble of mind must not think to drink it away. They must not think to laugh it away, but pray it away. This is a right biblical pattern, biblical thinking. We don't just cover it up. We don't just push it down deeper and forget that it's there. We don't just divert ourselves in some worldly thing to get ourselves to stop thinking about it. Does that make sense? We go to God. We go to His Word. We find help in our present troubles by going under the throne of grace. You see, we find three things about this cry. First of all, I said it last week, this cry from the psalmist is personal, and that's important. It's personal. Don't you hate it when there's folks that you're trying to help, but they won't help themselves? You ever run into someone like that? You do everything you can for them, but they just won't help themselves. They just won't do anything themselves. They want everybody else to take care of their problems and their difficulties. Hey, get everybody else to fix it. Listen, you need to cry to God. You need to turn to the Lord. The problem, the prayer that Asaph had was personal. He cried out to God Himself. We are not wrong to ask others to pray for us. Don't misunderstand me. You ought to be part of a local church family. You ought to be able to share with those in the church family how they can pray for you unashamedly. Now, listen, let me help you. You don't have to tell everybody every detail of your life. You don't have to lay yourself out in that way. But you can simply ask someone to pray for you, right? Could you pray for me about this matter? You don't have to give all the specifics. Can you pray for me? And that's fine. That's good. You ought to have a church family you can count on. I pray it is at Sharon Baptist that we know, hey, I can go ask so-and-so to pray for me, and I know they'll pray. I pray that's the type of culture we have here. That's how it ought to be. We ought to be able to bear one another's burdens. Wednesday night prayer and Bible study is a wonderful time for that. Hey, I've got this problem. Would you pray for me? And that's wonderful. We ought to do that. But listen, it is by necessity that you must pray for yourself. You say, Pastor James, why is that? First of all, God wants to hear from you. God wants to hear from you. God wants to hear from you. That's one. Number two, think about this. Even if I've been through what you've been through, I can empathize with you if I have. I can empathize with you. But if I haven't been through what you've been through, I can sympathize with you as best as the Lord gives me understanding of the situation. But no matter how much I can empathize with you or how delicately I can sympathize with you, I'm not you. I'm not you. I can't understand what's going on in your heart and mind. Even if I've been through that similar situation before, I can't understand the complexities of what are going on in here and here. But God does. He knows everything. He knows you better than you. And He can. And so it's personal, folks. We see at the end of this psalm the shift in the psalmist's thinking. There's something wonderful that takes place when we pray. You think, man, they talk about praying all the time. They're just saying this is something I have to do. Like Bible reading, I have to do this. No, this is functional Christianity. This is by necessity something that God has given us to help us. It's like walking past the physician and saying, my leg's falling off. Walking past, hey, they prescribe you all this medicine, you just sit it up on the table and don't take any of it. It's like not brushing your teeth, right, Ginger? But you complain about the cavities. It's no different for you and I. God has given us this wonderful privilege by His Son to come into the throne of grace. Think about it. Think about all that Christ did. He died on the cross, shed His precious blood. He tasted death for every man. His righteousness was placed on our account. Our sin was placed on His account. Think about all that took place in the cross of Calvary. Why? So we can be reconciled to God? We have an opportunity to pray. God has given that to us. We can come into the throne of grace. And yet we'll walk right by it. It's personal. The cry is personal. It's not selfish to ask the Lord for help. I know the devil will jump on your shoulder and tell you that. You're so selfish asking help for yourself. Now, I'm not telling you not to pray for others. You ought to be praying for others. But it's not selfish to ask God to help you. You go to the throne of grace. Ask the Lord to help you, especially so in your time of need. How do we know this? Well, the Bible tells us in 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7, cast all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. In the previous verses in that epistle in 1 Peter, in verses 6 and 7, watch this. He speaks of people's relationship between one another. He speaks of the relationship between the pastor and the people. He speaks of the younger submitting to the older. He speaks of Christians submitting to each other, clothed in humility. And then he follows it with this admonition of prayer and submission to the Lord, with a warning that the devil is roaming about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Isn't it interesting that he mentions the human relationships of life in this matter of casting all our cares upon Him? Philippians 4:6, guess what? We find the same. Philippians 4:6, it says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. We find that in this exhortation, in that very same chapter, Paul deals with the fractured relationship of Euodias and Syntyche. He directs the Philippians to help those who labor in the gospel. You might say, what is it that you're trying to say, Pastor James? I'm saying that perhaps our biggest challenges are what we deal with each other. The relationships with each other. The relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ. The relationships with those that are without, those that are lost. Maybe it is the relationship that you have towards your pastor. Maybe those are some of the difficulties that you face. You say, Pastor James, you're pushing all my buttons this morning. You say, how do you do that? Well, I'm flesh and blood, just like you. I face the same struggles. It's wrong. It's not wrong for us to cry out to God. No, we see in the Scriptures that this prayer is personal. Prayer, my friend, is personal. We do not need to pray through someone else. We pray directly to the Lord. On behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, He taught His disciples, our Father which art in heaven. When we pray with someone, we do so in the case of corporate prayer, or perhaps in the midst of our family, we pray with someone, and that's wonderful. Because of our salvation wrought by our Savior, we don't have to go through some other man. We can go directly to God. Not only was the prayer personal, but number two, the prayer and his cry was audible. It was audible. Here the psalmist cries unto the Lord. He speaks out vocally. We see this difficulty was of such magnitude. It was of such magnitude that he could not keep quiet. How many of you have ever been there before? I remember after my sister passed away, went with my parents to church, and this is before my dad was in the state that he's in now. I remember him going down to the altar. When I say on all fours, he was on all fours, just crying out to God, oh God. He had trouble handling it. He had trouble dealing with it. I can't imagine losing a child. I can't imagine losing an adult child. And he was just crying out to God. We think about this psalmist and he cries out audibly, but he has the blessed assurance he gave ear unto me. We understand this, that we do not have to cry out loud for God to hear us. Amen. You don't have to cry out loud for God to hear you. We find evidence of this in the Bible. You remember Hannah, she prayed in silence, but she moved her lips. The Bible says she spake in her heart in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 13, and we know that God heard her. Nehemiah, as far as the biblical record is concerned, prayed in the midst of speaking to King Artaxerxes. Right in the moment, he prayed. King asked him, what do you need? What do you want? He prayed immediately. Right in the moment. He didn't pray out loud. He prayed in the situation. The directive to pray without ceasing is found in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17. Certainly that indicates to you and I that at times prayer must be silent. We find in Romans 8, 26 that the Holy Spirit helps us when we know not what to pray. He makes intercession for us. Did you know that? The Bible says the Spirit helps our infirmities. Praise the Lord. It says, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. In other words, we might say it this way. Oftentimes, our prayers are tainted with carnality. Oftentimes, our prayers are not praying as we ought. But the Bible says that the Spirit of God makes intercession for us. I don't know what that's like, but it says groanings which cannot be uttered. Perhaps in the Godhead, the Holy Spirit of God tells God the Father, he just said this, but he should have said this. I don't know. It's kind of the gist of the passage, that the Holy Spirit of God intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. I believe in this passage, the reason that we understand that this cry is audible is to give us the depth of the difficulty. To understand that this was no light thing that Asaph was going through. This was no easy situation. This was no shallow water that he was in. This was a storm of great difficulty. The psalmist is crying out to God audibly because he cannot contain himself. It's a severe situation. And the Bible tells us this, that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Fervent. In other words, give it all you got. Not this, God, would you help me? No, he's crying out to God, help me. He's boiling over, as that word means, fervency. He's boiling over. By the way, if we're interceding on behalf of somebody else, perhaps the situation is dire and we need to get some fervency about us. We need to get some fervent prayers sent up to the Lord, right? On behalf of that individual. We find Asaph was praying fervently. His cry is personal, it's audible, but then number three, it is relational. It's relational. We could stop and emphasize this fact that we serve a God who sees and hears. We ought to thank the Lord for that. God sees us and he hears us. Those who worship idols, those who worship false gods are praying to those who cannot hear and those who cannot speak. They're deaf and dumb. We find in verse number 14 of Judges chapter 10 that the nation of Israel was in such apostasy that we find these words, "Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of tribulation." Listen, the child of God is not crying to some idol or some wooden figure or stone figure or some false god. I pray that you're crying out to Almighty God. And he is the God who hears and the God who sees. It's the wonderful privilege, as we've already said, of the child of God to pray and have a direct line to the Heavenly Father. Prayer is relational because we're part of the family of God. Let me ask you, parents, how many of you would turn away your child if they came crying to you? I'm not saying that they're coming crying to you in some manner that's fake. Children are good at fake crying, trying to get this toy or that toy or get their way. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about truly when your child is in derision, truly when your child is in difficulty, truly when your loved one is having a problem. How many of you would say, "Nope, I'm not hearing it. Go away. I don't want to hear what you have to say." I remember when my sister came home pregnant. She was pregnant from a guy whom nobody knew. And I thought, boy, because my dad's a tough Italian guy, he's a tough guy. I saw him throw my brother up a flight of stairs with one arm. Yeah, he sure did. He had hit my sister, and that was it, man. He took him one arm. He used to be a bodybuilder, military police in Korea. He was a tough guy. He was a tough guy. And I thought, man, my sister's coming home out of a bad marriage situation. She's got a child. We don't know who the father is. I thought, man, my dad, I don't want to be around to see this. And she comes in. I'll never forget it. He just grabs her and pulls her in. And I thought, wow. Wow. I about fell out. A couple of times my dad's done things I about fell out. That was one. I couldn't believe it. Couldn't believe it. And I think of our privilege to pray and our privilege to go to the Heavenly Father. He is our Heavenly Father. It's relational, my friend. I said this at the beginning, you are what you think, but you can't think yourself into being a Christian. You have to heart receive Christ. You can't just think yourself. You can't go into the garage and say, I'm a car, and become a car. For those who come into the church house and say, I'm a Christian, you must have trusted in Christ, repented of your sin by faith, trusted in Christ. But if you have, my friend, you're relational. You're part of the family. Failure oftentimes occurs in the mind of the child of God. You say, how do you know that? The scriptures tell me. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, for consider him, that's Jesus, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. That's the external. Can everybody say amen? Christ had a lot to deal with externally. Would you say that Christ dealt with a lot of external things? I would say so. If you don't know, read the gospel records. We're reading in John 7 from that point forward. Even his family taunts him. And we find he endured such contradiction of sinners. Christian, guess what? You're in a world that you're going to deal with such contradiction of sinners. But then it goes on and says this, lest you be wearied in your minds. In other words, yes, there's the external difficulties. Yes, there's the external problems of this world. I have no doubt I experience them myself. And Christian, guess what? You're going to experience them yourselves. You've been in this world, some of you much longer than I have. You know that there's external difficulties. But God says this, don't be wearied in your thinking, in your minds. He goes on, he says, ye have not resisted yet, not yet resisted, unto blood. I wonder if that day's coming. Do you ever wonder that? You ever think about that? What if this country collapses tomorrow? What if it becomes a national crime to walk with Christ? What if the threat is for you to be locked up? What if the threat is that we're going to take your life? Right now, we're dealing with what's in here. But he says, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. In other words, you could say it this way. We could all say it this way. Your situation could be a lot worse than what it is. Amen? Your situation can get a lot worse than what it is. In order to get to the place where we need to be with our heart and minds in tune with God and His Word, let me say, first of all, you must be a child of God. It won't work any other way. I can give you like a positive, you can positive think yourself to death, and if you're not a child of God, it will not work out. It will not work out. You must have the indwelling presence of God Himself. You must be able to feast on the spiritual truths of the Word of God. You must be able to take in sustenance. If you're not a child of God, the first thing you ought to do is run down this altar and ask Christ to save you. Hey, salvation's already paid for. It's done. Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary. He's buried. He rose again the third day. I would doubt that any of us do not know that here this morning. But have you cried out to Him and asked Him to save you? Recognizing your sinfulness. Recognizing you're in need of a Savior. Have you? I was talking to the folks Thursday night. Sometimes it is that folks tell us this, oh, I've known God all the time. I've heard that before. So many times, knock on a door. You know, Jesus says, oh, I've known God my whole life. That's impossible, friend. There was a time when you were not saved. Now, you may have got saved very young at the age of 4. That might be. But you can't say that I've known God my whole life. Oh, my friend, when you came into this world, you came in born in sin and you're a sinner. You're separated from God because of your sins. There's no doubt. The Bible teaches this. Every man is in need of a Savior. All we like sheep have gone astray. Right? Every one of us. And there has to be, have been a time, a moment in time, a moment in this life, when you had turned from your sin and turned to Christ. There has to have been a time. You can't just say, oh, I've been in church my whole life. My friend, you could spend your whole life in church and still not be a child of God. You could read the Bible 1,000 times, still not be a child of God. Have you repented of your sin and by faith trusted in Christ? That's the question. And we find that we must be a child of God. The Bible says, because the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest, he's passed into the heavens. We serve a risen Savior, by the way. There is the great privilege that's given to every child of God to come unto the throne of grace in our time of need. If you're not a child of God, you're still at enmity with God. And this is the first order of business in the life of any person that's separated from God, is to turn to Jesus and receive him as their Savior. How can you cry? How could you cry out in mercy to God and have the assurance that God hears you if you're an enemy with God? Does that make any sense at all? Oh, I'm going to cry to God, but I'm enemies with him. It doesn't make sense, does it? By the way, it doesn't make sense for a Christian not walking with the Lord Jesus and then coming to the throne of grace and saying, God, I'm not going to do anything you say, but I want you to fix the situation. Doesn't make sense, does it? And so we see this first order of business must be taken care of. Now we will discover as we continue, Asaph's difficulty was not necessarily that God did not hear him. His difficulty was in his perception that God was not doing anything about it. And this is where you and I oftentimes stumble as Christians. Because our idea is, God, you need to pull me out of this difficulty immediately. In other words, this is painful, this is difficult, this is a trying situation, this is a troubled world. Just pull me out of it. I want the golden path where there are no difficulties, where there are no trials, where there are no problems. I want that path. And so, Lord, if you don't do what I think you ought to do, then all of a sudden I'm going to start questioning, are you really merciful? Are you really good? Do you even really hear me? Is his word even true? We see number two, and we have to be done, the comfort, letter B, if you have your notes, the comfort that escapes me. The Bible says in verse 2 of Psalm 77, in the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My soul ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I want you to apply yourself to the positive action that's at the head of this verse. And that is simply this: in the day of trouble, I sought the Lord. Asaph did this rightly. He sought the Lord. And in the end, we see that this would turn to good. In the end, we see that this would turn to a wonderful ending where Asaph's attention was no longer just on his difficulty, but he was seeing right relationally the God that saves. And we see that his mind and his thinking would change in the end. And I would say to you this morning, if you find yourself in the midst of troubling times, keep seeking the Lord. Keep seeking the Lord. Keep seeking the Lord. You're in the right place. You're in the right place by doing so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this time. I pray, Lord, you'd be a help to us as we continue to work our way down Psalm 77. For right thinking in a troubled world. Lord, we just love you and thank you.